If you'll please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9, our passage this morning we found in John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. We have been studying the healing of the man born blind. We've gotten through verses 30 through to verse 34 so far. This is our 10th message. Next week will be our 11th and final message on this wonderful passage. And we've entitled this message, When a Repentant Sinner Meets His Savior. Next week, when we finish this series, it's kind of on a depressed note. It's when a recalcitrant sinner meets his Savior. That is an obstinate sinner, a stubborn sinner, a unbeliever, a Pharisee. But we'll get to that next week. So I know you've found the place, but I want to read verses 24 through 34. And before we do that, I just kind of want to remind us of where we've been in this passage. We can go back in this chapter and we can visualize the whirlwind of events that had taken place in this man's life. It all began, as all days began, with this man. He got up, he got cleaned up a little bit, he probably ate something from his mother and father, and somehow he got himself to the place where he begged. It was the same place every day. Did one of his brothers take him there? I do not know. But every day you would find this man sitting in the very same spot begging. That's where he was. If you wanted to find the blind beggar, he would always be in the same spot. We also know that Jesus came and sought this man out. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't an accident. Jesus sought the man out. Jesus seeks all sinners before sinners seek him. And so we see that Jesus came to heal this man of his blindness. And he sent him to the pool of Siloam to go and wash. And he did that. He obeyed that. And the man could see after the mud fell from his eyes. When that was completed, he went home. Did he run home? I would have. He went home and he told everybody that what Jesus had done, and no one believed him. Everybody didn't recognize him. His countenance had changed so much. After he finally had convinced them that it was he that was born blind and now that he can see, and this man by the name of Jesus had done it, it caused all kinds of problems for the ruling class and the regular people. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisaical court of Israel, immediately put together an ad hoc court. They wanted to do whatever they could to intimidate the man, to intimidate his family, his parents, into denying that Jesus was responsible for this miracle. And that's what they did. They sent the man, they brought the man before them, and then they brought the man's parents before them, and then they brought the man before the court for a third time. And so they wanted him to deny that Jesus actually committed this miracle, that somehow he was a liar and he was never born blind. Of course, none of that was true. And so the man refused to do all of this. And his punishment for not submitting to the court's decree was unbelievable. They excommunicated the man from Jewish life and religion. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But that was the only thing they could think of to do now. He would not submit to them, and anybody that doesn't submit to a tyrannical ruler must be punished. And so punishment in those days was excommunication. So let's read verses 24 through 34 to remind ourselves of the final court appearance and what had happened. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." If you can remember, "give glory to God" was a very sacred term. It was a legal term. Joshua told Achan to give God the glory and tell the truth about what you did when you stole all those things from Jericho. And so whenever anybody said, give God the glory, it was, you're under oath, do not lie, tell the truth. And so this is what they told the man, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, he continues to tell them, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. So they put him out. They didn't just adjourn the court proceedings. This means that they unsynagogued him. They excommunicated him. They tried to destroy his life. I think his head must have been spinning at this time. I can't imagine what was going on in his head. All that had taken place from the morning that Jesus met him to this point, I can't believe that he was sitting there thinking, this man healed me of my blindness and I was just excommunicated from all Jewish life and culture. What is going on here? He had a comfortable and stable life, believe it or not. You say, well, how can you say that? He was born blind. He was a blind beggar. I know. But, you know, think about it. He had a place to live. He did the same thing every day. He was able to go to synagogue. He was able to deal with people in a decent way. He was not a trouble to anybody. Yes, he was a second-class citizen because he was born blind, and the whole nation believed that he deserved this, that he was a sinner, and yet he still enjoyed the blessings of being an Israelite. All of a sudden, in a moment of time, his life was unexpectedly and dramatically changed. Jesus gave him his eyesight, and the consequences were unimaginable. He had lost his standing as a Jew. And this is where he stands now. He doesn't know what to do at this point. And this is a very, very sad situation. How much time had passed between his excommunication and our passage, I do not know. I think that Jesus was well aware of the man being excommunicated. This was all Jesus doing. He had not forsaken the man. He had not forgotten about the man. But I think Jesus allowed enough time for the man to contemplate all the things that you and I are talking about right now. Because it was very important that he needed to think about all of this. So when the time was right, Jesus came to rescue him once and for all time. His work was not completed. The man was soon to be a free man in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was no longer going to be afraid of the ruling class or afraid of being under the tyrannical rule. He was no longer going to have to fear being excommunicated from all that he loved. So let's look at verses 35 through 38 this morning. We'll read that, and then we'll just go through these passages. In this, we must focus on the fact that Jesus is affirming his deity, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of Man. Jesus heard, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who was talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Again, this man had just recently endured this very rigorous court proceeding to intimidate him into not believing in the Messiah. Because of that, he was immediately persecuted for defending Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't know much about him. He knew what his name was. He believed he was a prophet. But that's all he knew. And, of course, he knew that once he was blind, and now he sees. Those were the facts as he knew them. And he was not going to deny them for anyone. He also argued that Jesus had to be from God, had to be a man of God, for God heard his prayers. He argued that no man can do these things unless God be with him. And so he was thinking it all through. He understood it as best he could. And he was reasoning to the court judges who did not want to hear any of these facts. And so the Pharisees cast him out as a vagabond for defending the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he did not know was the Lord, and for questioning their authority. That's really what upset these men. How dare anyone challenge their views of this world? And so he put into question the authority of this Pharisaic court, and that was not to be allowed. And so upon hearing all of this, Jesus, who is ever merciful, sought this man out. And I think that we can know this through the Word of God, that Jesus was motivated by love. He was motivated by compassion. He was motivated by pity. He didn't leave the man to himself. He didn't leave the man to wonder what was going to happen to him. He came to finish the job. He came to comfort and to encourage the recently excommunicated man. And that's what Jesus does when he brings people to himself. It's necessary that we go through these difficult times when a person is being drawn to the Savior. It should not be easy. It must come to a place where there's a desperation in a person's life when they are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important that we understand that it must be the most important thing that you will ever do. When God is working in your life, do not faint. Continue to persevere in pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not stop until you are safe and sound in his arms. So most importantly, yes, he did this because of his compassion for the man and what he was going through. But Jesus sought this man out to do what he came to do ultimately. He didn't come to heal the sick. He didn't come to give sight to the blind. Those were byproducts of mercy, and they proved that he was the Messiah. But he came to save this man's soul from death, from eternal death, from eternal hell. He came to save the man's soul. He did not come for any other reason. His Father gave his only begotten Son for this purpose alone. So therefore, we see that Jesus, when he found the man, didn't waste any time. He didn't say, "How you doing? You feeling okay?" You don't see him saying, "Did your parents kick you out? You have a place to live? Can I buy you a meal?" Nothing like that at all. He gets right to the point very quickly. He got to the heart of the issue, if you will. He confronted the man right away. Didn't even give him time to think about what was about to happen. And he confronted him with the one question that all men must be confronted with. It's the most important question that any man could ever answer. He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's what he said. Those were the words that came out of our Lord's mouth after this man went through all that he had just gone through. This was Jesus' most often self-designation. He used this for himself many times, the Son of Man. Many people believe that when he used the term Son of God, it meant that he was referring to his deity. And when he used the term Son of Man, he was referring to his humanity. It's kind of a simplistic way of looking at it. I'm not saying that that's altogether untrue, but that's not what Jesus was saying. We know that when God became flesh, he came into flesh, and he is the Son of Man, so we can see why people think that. And it's and again, I don't really have a serious problem with that interpretation, but you have to understand that Jesus used the term Son of Man over 70 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I think 12 times in the Gospel of John. So we're talking over 80 times he called himself the Son of Man. And when he did that, he was telling people, and the most common thing I could say about this is when he used the term Son of Man, he was referring to himself as the Messiah. Not the incarnate Son of God, which he was, but he wanted people to understand who he was. He was the long-awaited Messiah that was prophesied in Old Testament, and he wanted people to know that he was here in their midst. I am the Messiah. There's two Old Testament passages that specifically talk about the Son of Man being the Messiah. And I want to take time to read these for you because they're very important. Look at Psalm chapter 80 and verse 17, and then we'll look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but these are very strategic passages concerning the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 80 and verse 17. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." And then the big one, Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. He quotes this when he is talking to Pontius Pilate, by the way, which we will not get into this morning. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." You may ask yourself, or you may challenge me later on and say, "Well, what of Ezekiel? He used the term Son of Man over 80 times in his prophetic book. None of those have anything to do with the coming Messiah?" Not one of them. Every time he said Son of Man, he was referring to himself. It's kind of the way he talked. Very interesting, I think. Okay, so in essence, what was Jesus doing when he said, "Do you believe on the Son of Man?" He said, "Do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the Messiah?" Jesus was asserting very forcefully at this time that he is the one sent from God. We can interpret it this way. Do you have unreserved faith in me as the Savior sent from God, the Anointed One, the Messiah? All of these terms are very familiar to the Jews. No doubt the man knew that Jesus was the man who healed him. He knew his name. And he knew that he was now asking him this question. What I'm saying is, he knew that the Jesus that was standing before him was the same Jesus that healed him. And now Jesus is saying, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he could see him. saying this. Before, he could never see him. It's the first time he's seen Jesus since this happened. The question at that point was beyond the man's ability to comprehend. He was at a loss, and he was a very, very sharp guy. And he took his time, and he thought things through. We can tell by the next passage. He was weighing the matter very carefully. He wanted to really understand what was being asked of him so he could answer it intelligently. Because you never want to approach anything biblically without really knowing what's going on. If you say, I believe in the Savior, I believe in the Messiah, you want to know what that means. And this man wanted to know what it means to believe in the Son of Man. So let's look at this man's very prudent question in verse 36. He answered and said, and who is he, sir, in order that I may believe in him? Now, the word that I've used for sir here, the Greek is kurios, Lord. And so we would, obviously, most translations translate it Lord. And I have a personal opinion that I think a better translation at this point is sir. And in contextually, you can translate kurios as sir, depending on what's going on in the man's mind or whatnot. And so here we find that it's better translated sir because the man clearly did not understand who Jesus was at that point. At that very moment, this man was not at all convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. And so for him to say, and who is he, Lord, is a very big word. But here he's being very careful. Who is he, sir, in order that I might believe on him? I want to, but I need to know who he is first. There is the Son of God, the Man of God, the Word of God standing face to face with a man, and the man wants to know for sure. Are you he? Sir, who is he that I, in order that I might believe in him? The man up to that point did not know that the one who healed him was the Messiah. Think of that. He did not know that the man that healed him was the Messiah. But he respected and trusted him to such an extent that he wanted Jesus to tell him who the Messiah is. Do you see how men think? Do you see how this man is thinking? Do you see how this man is coming to a knowledge of the Savior? He wanted to believe in him. He wanted to have unreserved trust in the Messiah. He wanted to rest in the Messiah. He knew that there is no pardon of sin apart from saving faith in the Messiah himself. Only God can pardon a man of the debt that he owes for his sin. And the pardon is very, very heavy. The pardon that must be paid is death itself. So clearly the language that this man used revealed he was not only willing to believe, but also was very anxious to understand, to know who this Son of Man is. And now we can see Jesus' helpful and guiding response in verse 37. Jesus said to him very clearly, and this is the only way anybody's ever going to know who Jesus is, by him revealing himself to you personally. Jesus said to him, and you have both seen him, and the one speaking to you is that one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man. So he referred back to the miracle. He wanted him to know that the miracle was the setup for all that's going on now. The miracle of giving sight to the man brought them to this place in this man's life. Do you see how small that miracle seems now? Now we're talking about the salvation of somebody's soul. He was reminding the man and us, all of us, of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah. He's always bringing us back to prophesyings about him. Isaiah 35 and 5 is very, very important when you study the Gospels. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. You see that? There is only one who can do this. And Jesus is that one. He referred to himself as that one, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one of Isaiah's prophecy. Therefore, we see why Jesus says, you have already seen him. Your eyes have been opened. You've been watching me. You've been talking about me. You've been defending me. I'm talking to you now. Here I am, standing right before you. He wanted him to know that at that very moment, the man that had healed him of his blindness was standing before him in the flesh as the Messiah. I'm standing here right now, he said. Not only was he looking at Jesus, but Jesus then answered his question for him. The one who is speaking to you is that one. That is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Savior. You see where all this has led to? It's wonderful. Jesus of Nazareth explicitly revealed himself as the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, as the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one. And there he was, talking to one that nobody cared about, and they had just excommunicated him. This is the type of people that Jesus saves. This is the great hope of all of mankind, that Jesus saves sinners. It's wonderful. He didn't have anything to offer anybody. He wasn't going to be asked to dinner. Wasn't going to be invited to the rich people's homes to tell his story. Now they cast him out as a vagabond, as a sinner. The only place he could go now was to hang out with the publicans, the worst sinners. And there was Jesus, healing him and saving him from all of his sin. The man had been given sight to see, and he had seen Jesus. It's perfect tense. He saw him, and he just kept seeing him. And it was never going to end after that. But the good news about salvation is that seeing is not believing. There's a big movement in our country for the last, I don't know, many, many decades, that seeing is believing. If we could just give you the facts about the gospel, then you're going to have to come to a judgment about it, and you're going to have to be honest with yourself, and you're going to ask Jesus to come into your life and make it all better. But that's not how God works. Seeing is never believing, especially when it comes to religion. Jesus has to arrest you. He has to come before you and seek you out and to save you from yourself to where the Holy Spirit will make you willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great mystery of the gospel was about to be revealed to this man. That's where he's going. He's coming to a conclusion now. He's showing this man where to go. The words of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's not his last name, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. The words of the Christ were instantly received by faith from this man. Immediately. The man was, in a matter of seconds, we'll see this in verse 38, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And he was about to possess saving faith in the Messiah. What did Ezekiel say in chapter 36, the great wonderful passage. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. This is the miracle. Yes, he healed him of his blindness, but now he gets a new heart, you see. He regenerated the man. He made him whole. He took away his sin. And he covered his sin by his own blood. And he gave him a heart that desires God for the rest of his life. Look at the saving faith of the man in verse 38. And he said, I believe, Lord. You're not calling him sir anymore. I believe, Lord. And he prostrated himself and worshiped him. The context is much different from verse 36. Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? But now, kurios takes on a whole new meaning for the man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ now. Utmost reverence for this man. The King James Version says that he worshiped him. It's a good translation. This was Oriental language. This is an Oriental culture. And when you worshiped something, you prostrated yourself. You got on your knees and you put your face in the dirt. And this is what he did. He prostrated himself. He completely lay down in the dirt to show great reverence and respect for his newfound Savior. It's good to study your Bible and find out how people thought in those days, how people lived. He prostrated himself. He fell down on his face and he worshiped. The man made a very profound statement by this action. When the conversation first started, he wasn't sure who Jesus is. Then at that very moment, he came to realize that the one who healed him some days before, or maybe the day before, I don't know, was indeed the very Messiah, the Son of God. He took all that interest in this man. That's what I love about all of this. The interest that God took in this one individual and all the time that he took, because salvation is personal. It's not corporate. I want to talk about that a little bit later on because we're running out of time, obviously. But by doing this, the man immediately proclaimed that he was at that moment and would continue for his entire life. In fact, longer than that, he was from this point forward going to be a believing one. It's a present active indicative. The Greek tells you what it means. He now believes and he will continue to believe throughout the rest of his life. He is a believing one from that very moment forward. He would continue to believe in the eternal Son of Man as the Messiah himself. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus had become at that moment and would continue out through all eternity to be the object of the man's faith. Do you understand that? Jesus is the object of our faith, and he will be in heaven also. He will always be the object of our faith. That will never diminish. It was an overt act of worship, you see? You can see everything about it just by the man's actions, not really by the man's words. And there's only one person that can be worshipped like this in all of the earth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he allowed it. When this man fell on his face to worship him, by allowing it, he was asserting that he is the God-man and that he is worthy of this type of praise from all of his creatures, actually. So I want to make some observations, and then we'll close our service this morning. I think I have five, if that's okay, maybe six. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of Man? Now this passage is a historical proof of what he had seen and said in Luke chapter 18. He said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's exactly what Jesus did in John chapter 9. He sought out this man. He found the man. And he saved the man because the man was lost in trespasses and sins. Jesus, when he heard that this man had been persecuted and cast out of Jewish life. Think of that. He was cast out of all that he knew and loved. And all those years he was blind. So he had a very small world to begin with. Now he can see, and they just ruined his life. Worse than it had ever been. Jesus sought him out after all of that to comfort, encourage, and save the man from the spiritual darkness and I would say oppression of traditional religion. He was no longer going to have to be a slave to these people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you're lost, you have no place to go but spiritual darkened religions. And so there was nowhere to go. Even if you're excommunicated, you're still stuck. You're still stuck in the system. And there's no joy. There's no happiness. There's just darkness and misery. Because there's only one true religion, and that's the religion of Jesus Christ. Talmudic Judaism is a damnable religion. And it keeps men from Christ. It did then, and it does today, 2,100 years later. Observation number two, do you believe in the Son of Man? You say, well, you just said that one. I know, we're going to keep saying it because it's the most important question any man will ever be asked. Do you believe in the Son of Man? In the Greek, the word you is in the emphatic position. People say, what is that to me? Well, it means that the emphasis is on believing in the Messiah is a very personal thing. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Not your mom, not your dad, not the people of your church, not your denomination. Jesus sought this man out personally. And he spoke to him personally. He revealed himself as the Messiah at the perfect time, after all he went through, to bring him to himself and to Jesus. And such is the case with all men. This is how God works in the lives of sinners to bring them unto him. Salvation is nowhere found in the Word of God to be a denominational work or a baptismal work or a church work or a traditional work or a works work. No, salvation is personal. You to God. God to you. It has to be. We bring our children to church and we pray that God will save them. And many, many churches, denominationals that's been around a long time, will baptize these children. Calvinist, Orthodox, and all of their theology. And yet they baptize them in as covenant children. And I'm not here to criticize, but I'm saying there is only one hope for a parent and his child, and that is to pray for that child and pray that God will save this child, because it has to be personal, just like it was for this man. It is a man being confronted face to face with the eternal Son of God. That's how God saves sinners. Look at the great picture of salvation with the apostle Paul. He has knocked him down flat. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Who art thou, Lord? Because I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Face to face. Personal, you see? It's believing with a whole heart. And it's bowing down before him with full trust and confidence that he is the Lamb of God which came to take away the sins of the world, you see? And that can only be believed by faith. It can only be revealed to you by God. And yet, do not ever rest until you know the Savior. Observation number three. Do you believe in the Son of Man? This is the one question that threatens all organized religions. It's the one question that separates true biblical Christianity, the religion of God himself, from all organized religion. The man had lost all of his fear of the Jews at this point. And yet they cast him out. He was no longer welcomed as a member of the Jewish religion. He was no longer allowed to intercourse with the people that he loved and knew, or even hold a job that would take care of him well. Very, very sad. Why? Because he refused to submit to their religious tyranny. That's what religions do when a man comes to Christ. When Luther was a Catholic monk, all he wanted to do was have a conversation about what the Bible was saying and what the Catholic Church was saying. He was concerned that they were so wrong on so many things, to be specific, 95 things. And so he wrote a thesis, 95 theses, and said, "Let's talk about this." And of course, they didn't want to talk. They wanted him to shut up and submit. So they excommunicated him after much time had gone by. Long story. Think about it. You live at the end of the Dark Ages. And the reason it's the end of the Dark Ages is because Luther has come on the scene by the mighty hand of God and shaken up all of Western world, all of Western society. People are now thinking differently because of this one man. And so they excommunicated him. Now, I can understand if the cardinal from Hamburg excommunicated Luther. But if you're living in 1517 or 1521, whenever they excommunicated him, and you get a sealed letter from the Pope in Italy, that would scare anybody to death. But he was a free man in Christ at that point. He was no longer afraid of religious tyranny, even if they killed him. And there were many attempts on his life to put him to death. I'll say something a little crude. It comes from him. He said, "The papal decretals are Satan's secretals." He laughed at them. He laughed at them because they had no power over him anymore, because he was a free man in Jesus Christ. And the whole world was against him. Doesn't mean he wasn't afraid. He fainted in fear many times. Afraid. He sat himself in a castle for 2 years where nobody could find him. He was so afraid. And yet, he's one of the bravest men that ever lived. We're getting off track here. Again, this is the case for all who have truly trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Tradition, baptism, membership, family ties are the main ingredients for people who slumber in their traditions, who slumber in their religions. But when Jesus confronts a man like he did with the man born blind, the man's going to believe with his whole heart. He's going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first people that are going to condemn you for that are the people that you're closest to. The people that you've been sitting in a pew next to for your whole life are the people that are going to criticize you and condemn you for not staying in your seat. Observation number 4. The happiest of all men is found among those who have been cast out of the synagogue. Those who have been received into the kingdom of heaven by Jesus Christ himself. Religious excommunication is a frivolous affair if all is well with Jesus Christ in your soul, you see. Calvin said this about excommunication. "How little to be dreaded are the excommunications of the enemies of Christ." I was excommunicated from a church once. And the people that excommunicated me along with others were not good people. And I considered it a badge of honor. I still do to this day. The man was excommunicated from Jewish life only to be found in the arms of his Savior in a moment of time. If you are a believer, you will and you will continue to experience excommunication. It's part of being a Christian. It's part of severing yourself from traditions and man-made religions and the world itself. The world will try to convince you very kindly, but soon they will become angry with you. Do not be afraid of any of that, because all is well. Your family will do all that they can to keep you in the fold, to keep you in their religion. They do not want you to go. But you know you cannot. You know you have to go. You know you must obey the Lord Jesus Christ and His commands and none other. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture. I'll close in just a few minutes, I promise. Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke chapter 12, please. I want to read verses 51 through 53. This is how Jesus warns his followers. Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. He asked them a question. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." Interesting, isn't it? "For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." What's the division coming from? The salvation of a member of the family. The division is found in the salvation of one of those members. And they are no longer one. It doesn't mean you dishonor your parents. It doesn't mean you stop loving everybody in your family. But there's a division. And it's not going to go away as long as there are lost people in your family. Observation number 5, verse 38 this time. "And he said, Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. The man believed. It was heaven sent. It was a heaven sent act of faith that would not diminish. Because if it's your faith, it will diminish. True saving faith has to come from God, or it won't last. It'll be a feeling. It'll be a determination. But it won't come from God. True saving faith has to be a work of God, or we all fail. The man had faith in all that Jesus came to do, to believe that the sacrificial death of the God-man was the ultimate penalty for your sin, for his sin, for the remission of sins, is how the Bible puts it. To believe by grace, to believe through faith that the man's sins were imputed to Jesus. He believed that his sins were going to be imputed to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness was going to be imputed to him. And the Father was going to see him now through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man was reconciled to God. And how does one become reconciled to God? Only through our mediator, only through the Savior, the Messiah, through his blood shed, through his broken body. He believed all of this through grace, by faith. He believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of his Savior. He was a believing one. He was a believer, you see. And then lastly, we'll close with this. The great mystery of the gospel is rooted in the love of God for his creatures. The great mystery of the gospel is rooted in the love of God for his creatures. Jesus Christ revealed himself to men who do not know who he is, who do not know how to find him, and do not know where to find him. They don't know where he is. They don't know who he is. They don't know how to find him. They don't know where to find him. You ever thought about that? All of these stories in the Bible are Jesus seeking men out. Never do we find a man seeking Jesus unless he has an ulterior motive. Lord, save my son. He's about to die. Lord, my daughter is demon-possessed. This was the case of this man. Jesus sought him out. He was at his lowest state. You ever thought about that, how horrible it must have been for this guy? Again, we're not talking about his blindness. We're talking about being able to see and then these monsters destroying everything that he ever loved. He was at his lowest place. And Jesus sought him out. And he revealed himself to this sinner, this man who God sent his favor upon, cared about him. And the man believed. That's all he could do was believe. He couldn't do anything else but believe. Well, that's the question then, right? Will you believe like he did? Will you believe in the Son of Man? Will you be made by the sovereign love of God, will you be made free in Christ? Because he was a free man in Jesus Christ from this moment forward. He was never going to fear men again. He was only going to fear God and love him. When Jesus was talking to the large crowd in at the temple in John chapter 8, he noticed, because he's God, that many believed on him. As he spake these words, many believed on him, the text says. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free in Christ. Free from the tyranny of a bad religion. Free to love and to serve him without fear of consequences from those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. May you find the Lord Jesus Christ. May you never rest until Jesus Christ has given you peace with God through his shed blood. Okay, we'll pause there then. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing yourself to men, knowing that without your revelation, no man could come to you. May you be pleased to reveal yourself to each and every person in this room. May you be pleased to bring revival to our land, awakening. May you send a Whitfield, a man that will be filled with the Spirit, and our country will not be able to put him away. May you be pleased to do this for your glory and our sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.